I trust you're already in Luke's gospel. You know, it's not often in the news that you hear of an innocent man condemned. But I did read recently that the false conviction rate in North America hovers around 4%. Tragically, false condemnations do happen, but thankfully, not all that often. However, what you never hear of when somebody innocent is accused is that person not taking the opportunity to defend himself or herself. Rather, what you do see and hear and read about is much that is said in defense. Statements are taken, lawyers are hired, petitions are signed, the media is contacted, and even books are written, all arguing for the accused innocence. Today, we are considering the legal process that Jesus endured before his crucifixion. And what stands out in this whole passage is that Jesus barely says anything before his accusers. You got a red letter Bible? You don't need one. It's not more holy than the rest. But if you look at this whole passage, there's only one little drop of red in there. There's just one statement. Everybody else is Jesus, or not talking. So everybody else is talking. Jesus only said one thing. What's more remarkable is that in his defense, Jesus says nothing. So we're going to consider why today. Now, there are some, and I've heard this said before, some think that, well, you know, Jesus got himself killed because he was guilty of leading a revolution, and that's what the authorities saw. But it may surprise them to read in this very passage that the Roman official who tried Jesus would completely disagree with that statement. You see, the key theme in this passage that we want to focus on today is the innocence of Jesus. Jesus here is found innocent three times, twice by the Roman governor and once by the Jewish governor, Herod. You see, Jesus wasn't killed because he was found to be a revolutionary. Here, over and over again, we see this Roman governor trying to release Jesus, knowing that he's innocent. But what we also see is Jesus going along with it. There's no effort to stop this train. Actually, on Jesus' part, there seems to be an effort to keep it going. And we'll look at that too. So I want to consider this passage in three parts. First of all, Jesus was deemed innocent, but he didn't resist the baseless charges. And we're going to see that in verse 1 and 4 and verse 13 and 16. Then we're going to look at the fact that Jesus was determined innocent, but he was mocked anyway. And that's in verse 6 to 11. And then finally, Jesus was declared innocent, but friendships were actually formed in getting rid of this innocent man. And that's verse 12. So we'll tease out some implications as we go. So let's pray again, because we need lots of prayer this morning. Shall we? And get into the text. Father, I want to thank you so much for the joy it is to be able to open up your word for your people. Lord, thank you that you use the foolishness of preaching to actually change lives. And so I'm praying that you would do that this morning for us. I'm praying that you would guide and direct me, Lord, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and that you would open up my mouth and put your words in it. And I thank you so much, Lord, even as we get into this text, we realize that we're reading of the resolve and the courage of our King who endured this for us. Please help us to understand that this morning and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Okay, so the first thing is Jesus was deemed innocent, but he doesn't resist the baseless charges. Look there in verse 1. Early that morning, on that Friday morning, the whole Jewish high council brings Jesus to the Roman governor. Now, if you remember from last week's message and the previous text, while the Jewish high council condemned Jesus for blasphemy and were determined to kill him, they didn't have the authority to pass the death sentence. That actually lay in the Roman governor's hands, Pontius Pilate, because Rome was the occupying power. However, Rome wasn't interested in passing the death sentence for blasphemy. That was not something they really wanted to touch with a 10-foot pole. But needless to say, they bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate. And what is interesting that we have to see here in verse 2 is all of their religious problems with Jesus turn into a list of baseless charges that present Jesus as a political revolutionary. They're trying to convince Pilate that Jesus is a political threat. Look there in verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation," that's the first one, "forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar," that's the second, "and saying that he is himself Christ, a king," that's the third. So the first one, he's misleading the nation. Well, that's incredibly vague. What do you actually mean by that? Additionally, Jesus could have easily leveled that charge against them. But he doesn't. The second thing, they say, well, he forbid paying taxes to Caesar. That is an absolute and complete total lie. Actually, just a few chapters before, in chapter 20, verse 19 to 26, Jesus was actually teaching them to pay their taxes. And he still teaches that today too, by the way. Third thing, they say he claimed to be Christ. Now notice that there in verse 2, a king. That's only half true. Because you see, the Jewish understanding of Christ was far greater than just merely a king. It was the King of Kings, the divine ruler God would send to establish his rule on earth. And so every accusation that we see laid against Jesus here is full of deception. It's filled with murderous intent. And it's actually quite similar, if you read the Old Testament, how Old Testament prophets were treated in the past. You can read about Amos in Amos chapter 7 and Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 37 and see how this is a pattern among the godless rebels of Israel. Now, as the Roman official charged with maintaining order in Jerusalem, Pilate was really only concerned with one claim that stood out to him, and this is this claim of kingship. And so he asks Jesus himself, "Is he the king of the Jews?" Now again, just as Jesus had done before the Jewish council a few hours earlier, he does it again. He publicly confesses, this time to a Roman authority, that he is a king. And in the context of Luke's gospel and all the gospels and the charge before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, he is claiming that he is Christ the King. You have said so. That's emphatic. But what's interesting about this in verse 4 is that while Jesus claims that he is king, well, Pilate doesn't respond very quickly. Actually, what Pilate does is he doesn't buy their trumped up charges. You see, he was no dummy. He had clashed with the Jews before, and he knew that Jewish people were no allies of Roman rule. And so here they're saying that they're turning in a political dissenter. Well, that's just something that's not in line with what they would be inclined to do. Moreover, Jesus is standing there in the context of all this before Pilate in chains, and he had just been beaten throughout the night. He had bruises on him. He's in chains. Clearly, Jesus is no political threat. Now, Mark and Matthew actually add more detail for us. In Matthew 27 and Mark 15, we read that Pilate actually perceived that the Jewish leadership delivered Jesus to him out of envy. That's quite perceptive. They weren't bringing Jesus to him out of a desire to keep peace. They hated him because he'd embarrassed them for their religious hypocrisy. And they envied him since he drew the people's attentions and hopes. And they also hated him because he interrupted their revenue stream, the revenue stream of the high priests, when he cleansed the temple of its marketplace. So Jesus was their enemy, but definitely he wasn't a public enemy. Now in verse 5, we read of the desperation now of the Jewish highest council. This is quite dramatic. They come here with this well-organized plan to get Jesus on the hook before the Roman governor. And the governor's not buying it. And so what do they do in verse 5? Well, they urgently insist that Jesus is a political threat by saying, quote, "stirring up the people." Again, a complete and utter false accusation. Never once did Jesus start riots. Now here, after realizing that Jesus was a Galilean, Pilate passes the responsibility for the case to Herod, which he could legally do in that context. And fast forward a bit, after questioning him, Herod sends Jesus back after finding nothing to the charges. Now I want us to skip down for a minute and go to verse 14 and 15. The key verse in this whole account that gets run through, where everything actually aligns on or falls on, is Pilate's public declaration of Jesus in verse 14 and 15. Look what he says. "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." I always get excited when people who don't believe in God speak more truth than what they actually know. Here Pilate is speaking of the fact that Jesus has done nothing to deserve death, and it's more truth than he actually fathoms. Jesus is sinless, and therefore death really has no claim on him. But in these charges, definitely Pilate speaks that he is not guilty. But again, what I want us to see that is remarkable about this account is that while Jesus is innocent, and he's declared publicly to be so, he does nothing to defend himself throughout the whole ordeal. Actually, his silence in the face of his accusers and his questioners is quite deafening. Not once does he speak to defend against their lies in this whole trial. Have you ever been accused of anything before? Given a chance to speak up for yourself, do you? You bet you do. So what's going on here? What kind of man who has the facts on his side and also the law on his side stays quiet in the face of those who are calling for his death? Well, I submit to you, it's the man who is in total control of the situation, and he intends to die. You see, Jesus would go to the cross as the perfectly innocent substitute for sinners. He'd complete his Father's will, and he'd give his life in place of ours. He would willingly walk into hell and out again to destroy death itself for all who believe in him. So you see, to the charge that we've heard before, Jesus got himself killed, is actually true. Jesus did get himself killed, not because he was leading a revolution, but because he was intending on doing the will of God. He's in control here. He doesn't try to save himself. Instead, he moves towards the cross as intended. It's almost a bit comical to see how bumbling these guys are. And if it wasn't Jesus' silence, they would have failed in their condemnation of him. But he knew this was going to take place. He had prophesied several times before that this very moment would take place, that he would be taken by the Jewish authorities and presented to pagan authorities and mistreated and condemned and raised from the grave. This was no surprise. This was part of his mission, to give his life as a ransom for many. But moreover, this was also what God had intended from the beginning. I love what we read in another work of Luke's. It's Acts chapter 4. You don't have to go there. I'll read it for us. But it's Acts chapter 4, verse 24 to 28. And it's this early prayer of the early church talking about what took place on that day. And we read in verse 24 of chapter 4, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, I know that word predestined is not comfortable for some of us in this audience, but the reality is God is sovereign. He predestines things to take place. He predestines this to take place for us. You see, the charges against Jesus were totally baseless. And so how did he end up on a Roman cross? Well, was it the incessant demands of the Jewish High Council and their cronies who wanted him dead? Was it the political interests of Pilate or the disdain of Herod? Sure, all those were mechanisms. But the driving force behind this was God. He planned it. He predestined it. He is in control. You aren't. And that's not something that we're very comfortable with. But we need to understand that, look at how that predestining of God works out. It works out for our favor. And I want us to know today that God is still in control. And you need to remember that when you're facing baseless accusations. You need to remember that when you're facing animosity for those who despise you because you carry the name of Jesus. Now, I don't want us to misunderstand. You and I, if we are falsely accused today, should speak out against false accusations. Don't misunderstand me. None of us today have been tasked with the unique mission of Jesus. But in the pressure of it all, we should take comfort that God is good and that His hand is on the wheel. He has a plan that He is working out, and you don't have access to that plan. So I want us to be comforted by that. There's a bit of a funny story. Yesterday, I was on a hike with a few friends, and we were in the forest, and I had this map of this trail that we were on, so I decided to take the lead. And about halfway through our hike, I started hearing questions. Where are we going? Are we going the right way? How are we going to get back? And eventually I got a little annoyed, because I'm the guy with the map. And so I said, well, do you trust me? And so my wife shouts back, sure we trust you, sweetie. We just want to make sure. And I said, I need to tweet that or use that as a sermon illustration. So here it is. You see, God has the map for your life. You don't. And He is sovereign over it. And He will predestine things in your life. You need to trust Him with that. He's still in control today. And that's the thing that we see here. Jesus is in control. And He is bringing about all these things. How much more so now that He's seated on the throne. But the other thing we want to see here is that Jesus is also providing a faithful witness to the truth of who He is. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul calls Jesus' confession before Pilate the good confession. This was where Jesus gladly and publicly confessed His identity as the Messiah. He didn't have to, but He does. And He is a faithful witness in doing so. And I want us to see that we should be bolstered by our Lord's confidence in the face of evil men and death, because Jesus here is speaking the truth, knowing that He's going to be rejected. He knows that it's going to get Him killed, but He knows that it's also going to get Him ultimately vindicated and raised. You see, He trusted His Father, and so should we. But the thing I want us to see about Christ's public confession is when you and I speak the truth of Jesus to others as God and King, like this is who Jesus is. He's not just a mere carpenter from Nazareth. This is the incarnate God-man. I want us to know we're not making up a new story. We're not putting words in Jesus' mouth. When you and I say that, we're just repeating His public confession. That's what you and I are doing. So don't for a moment be apologetic or flimsy about professing that Jesus is King, Savior of all who come to Him, and those, by the way, He is still King and judge over those who don't. And how do we know this? Because He said it first. And that truth is the basis for hope for anybody. Because only He is able to save from death and sin and the devil. So that's the first thing we want to see. Jesus was determined innocent, but He did not defend Himself. He controlled driving toward the cross. And so we should be confident in God's sovereignty over our lives as well, because God was sovereign over His own Son's life, and He is also sovereign over ours. Second thing, Jesus was determined innocent by Herod, but Herod mocked Him anyway, which really gives us a bit of a glimpse into the heart of humanity. What kind of man who knows somebody who's under the death sentence and is innocent laughs at them? A little bit of public shaming maybe going on. Listen, under Roman law, Pilate could have continued the trial, but he doesn't. He takes a sidestep. He has this option of sending Jesus to Herod because Herod was the Tetrarch of Galilee, which made him the overseer. He was under his jurisdiction. Herod's in Jerusalem at that time, probably because it was Passover. And this move of Pilate's is tremendously politically smart, because what he's doing is, it serves as a compliment to Herod. It's like, okay, well, Herod, this is actually your citizen, and you know this issue better, so I'm going to send you Jesus. And he does. It's also a way of getting rid of dealing with Jesus on his own for Pilate, for sure. Now look there in verse 8. We read that Herod was glad because he had long heard of the miracle worker from Nazareth. He'd longed to see Jesus perform, quote, some sign. That's a miracle. And that's significant because what we get from this is that Herod is really after the thrill of the supernatural. Herod wants sparks to fly. He wants something powerful to take place, but he doesn't want God. Know anybody like that? It's noteworthy that we read in verse 9, Herod questions Jesus for some time. He's trying to provoke Him, to get Him to act. Now look, the Lord's answer to Herod is stunning and terrifying. He says nothing. He stonewalls him. Not even hello. Why? Like, I read this passage, the first thought that came to my mind, Jesus, don't you want Herod to be saved? Don't you want to show some respect to a political leader? Now, I want you to understand, Jesus, in not saying anything to Herod, never sinned. And this is why. Herod wasn't asking questions to understand. He wanted a supernatural show. He didn't want a supernatural Savior. And Jesus just wasn't into show business. You see, Christ's silence before Herod is a rebuking silence. It's righteous and it's a rebuke. If you know anything about Herod, if you've been following us along in Luke for a while, here it is. Herod was a mocker. He wasn't an honest inquirer. How do we know that? Well, because Herod had John the Baptist preaching to him. Herod had the greatest man on earth preaching the gospel to him. And what did he do with that man? Well, he put him in prison. Why? Because that prophet called him out for his incestuous marriage to his brother's wife, who, by the way, was his niece. Gives you a little glimpse into the caliber of this man. But that doesn't mean that any of that sin is unforgivable. Of course it is. But we read more, that later on, during his birthday party, Herod had his grandniece do an erotic dance before his dinner guests. Hey, sweetie, you're in the business. Why don't you get up and do your stuff? You get a picture of the man yet? Having promised her anything because of her performance, she asked for the head of John the Baptist on the platter, which Herod regretted but never denied. And he had
the greatest prophet, killed.
You see, Herod was a godless, conceited man who was not seeking forgiveness. He was seeking a thrill. He wanted Jesus to perform for him. He didn't want Jesus to forgive him. And when he didn't, Herod grew tired of Jesus, so he began to mock him. Eventually, we see the real character come out. You know, he thinks Jesus is in action and was actually inability, but was actually a rebuke to him. It's like, Herod, think about what you're saying here. I want us to understand this morning that silence, deafening silence, is the answer that the mocker of God gets from God. Silence is the answer that the mocker of God gets from God. We know by the Gospels that Jesus never refused a sincere inquirer. Never. But Herod was far from it. He was looking for the sensational, not salvation. And so I want us to learn from this. I want us to learn from the Savior's example, because there's sometimes, dear brothers and sisters, I want us to know we do well just to keep our mouth shut. Let me say this clearly. Not everybody deserves an answer for the hope that you have within you. And I say that on the authority of Jesus Christ, because it was Him who said, "Don't throw your pearls to pigs." Wow. That's a bit difficult for nice Canadians to do, huh? Listen, sometimes it is the righteous thing to keep your mouth shut. There are so many like Herod today. They've heard the message of the gospel. They acknowledge the reality of the supernatural, but they reject Jesus all the same. They want a show, not a savior. And to those people, you say nothing. Listen, this is the posture of many who ask questions underneath the pretense of quote-unquote seeking understanding. Just this past week, I had the Canadian Atheist Association contact me and ask me if I wanted to answer questions to better understand the church's role in what they do. So I looked at their website and I looked at some of the comments and I realized, here's an association that hold my faith to be a delusion held by morons. So I didn't respond. I thought it was quite ironic, because I was looking for a good illustration as I was studying this passage. I'm like, Lord, how do I illustrate this? Ding! And then comes the email. Oh, thanks, Jesus. That's just perfect. I want us to know that. Mockers receive silence. You and I have a job to do, and it's to honor Christ. And by the way, it's actually a loving thing to do. A mocker has to hear their own voice to realize how awful it is. So we need to be quiet. At times, please don't misunderstand. People need to hear the gospel. I'm afraid of saying this to you because you might misapply this and say, good, Chase says we don't have to share the gospel with anybody. It's not what I'm saying. But for those who have heard and continue to mock it, stop it. Take your sandals off and walk away. Make sense? I know it's terribly hard for us to do as Canadians because we think that we're doing something wrong. But you're actually doing something right. And Jesus did it first. Herod and his gang mock Jesus. They array him in royal robes for contempt out of his claim to be Christ. And then they send him back to Pilate, making no judgment. Now here's the last thing. Oh my gosh, we are way over time. We got time real quick. Do you mind? Okay, I know lunch, you're getting hungry. I can hear the rumbles. Here's the thing. Jesus was declared innocent, but we get friendships formed in actually getting rid of him, which shows the wickedness of humanity. Look in verse 12 there. We've got this seemingly insignificant statement. It is unique to Luke. It doesn't appear anywhere else. And to tell you the truth, most commentators are actually, why is this in here? I don't even understand. Because Pilate and Herod Luke tells us they had once not been on good terms with one another. They had some beef between each other. Probably because Pilate killed some Galileans, which were under Herod's authority, and that caused some political strife. Who knows? We don't. What we do know from this, though, and Luke's not just writing to fill space because he's running out of scroll. We know that having dealt with Jesus, these two evil men are now friends. And I want you to know there's nothing positive about that. Why are they pals? They're pals because they shared a common experience. Both found Jesus to be a problem they didn't want to deal with. And while Jesus was innocent, they were still complicit in his death. Nothing redemptive going on with these two guys. Yes, the Jewish council was set on killing an innocent man because of their hatred and envy of him, and the Roman governor and the Jewish tetrarch took no stand for justice. Instead, they became friends over the mistreatment and condemnation of an innocent man. Thank God Jesus is gone. And we don't have to deal with that guy anymore. Let's be buddies. That's what's happening here. You see, I want us to understand, evil has its good friendships. Good friendships are not just regulated to righteous relationships. Good friendships are built around experience and allegiance. And both of these guys, even though it wasn't aggressive, it was a passive aggressiveness, if you will, they were aligned against Christ. What a disturbing picture. Pilate's face to face with the Son of God, and he only wanted to be rid of him. Herod's face to face with the Son of God, he only wanted a show. And then the religious leaders are face to face with the Son of God, but they can only insist on his death. And if you put all this together, we get a real perfect picture of how godless, guilty, unbelieving people respond to innocent Jesus. Disregard him. Dismiss him. Get rid of him. Or kill him. It's the same pattern today, isn't it? Do you not see this in your life? I want us to understand, when it comes to Jesus, you and I think that there's this kind of neutral zone in the middle. There is no neutral zone with Christ. There is no neutrality in this world, and the implications for this deserve another sermon series. But I want us to know, we don't walk on neutral ground. You don't live in a neutral family. You don't work in a neutral workplace. You don't work or live in a neutral country. You don't live underneath a neutral government. Everybody is making a decision for Jesus every moment of every day, and it might not be a good one. There is no neutrality. It's either get rid, dismiss, mock, kill in various capacities. And we just need to be sober-minded about that. And then look at how Christ responded to all of that in a powerful declaration and a clear testimony of who he was. You say that I am. I am the Messiah. You see, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and that's the claim that you and I must herald, and it's the claim that you must honestly consider today if you haven't already. If you are here this morning, you must wrestle with Christ's claim. And listen, given his life, his miracles, his teaching, his church, his own testimony, and the testimony of people throughout millennia who have found his promises to be true, please don't just brush his claim away. It stands in history, and you need to consider it. The good news of this whole passage, and we'll end here, is this. Jesus was declared perfectly innocent, and that's good news. Why? Because you and I need somebody perfectly innocent to save us perfectly. There's nobody else who can do it. No religious people, no sages. We need a perfectly innocent man, and Jesus is that one. He didn't try to save himself, even though he was innocent. He was never trying to save himself. He was intentionally seeking to save us, and that's why he moves intentionally to the cross, to save all who believe in him. Thank him for that today. The resolve, the unflinching resolve of Christ, and the unquenchable love that lead him through this I submit to you, is just unmatched. Trust in him and confess him to others. You have actually somebody to blame for the claim that Jesus is Lord. You have Jesus himself. He said it first.